Church. It is a blessing to be here. And we are excited. Who has enjoyed our series so far? Yes, the book of Judges. Can I get a amen? Here we go. And we are continuing today as well. And I love the book of Judges. I mean, it's tough, as Pastor Paul said. But you know, we have to learn in Scripture that our God's a perfect God, but we learn through imperfect people. And even though the Bible is inspired by God, the written word, the people don't necessarily do things in the Bible that are inspired by God, right? And that's how we learn, through their mistakes as well. And I think of the book of Judges as really like the good, the bad, and the ugly. And today we get a little bit more of that ugly. But through that, in 1 Corinthians, it says we learn from the Old Testament examples so that we can live a life of faith. Amen? Amen. So if you could turn with me, grab a Bible, please. We're going to do a lot of reading today. Turn with me to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. And as you turn there, really the title of the message is called Jephthah, Half-Hearted Faith. And you could also call it Hot Dog Faith. Now let me explain about hot dog faith. Have you ever looked at the ingredients of a hot dog before? There we go. He's like, yes. And we still eat it, don't we? Because it tastes good. The ingredients of the hot dog is not the most appetizing thing. I try to stay away from that, but I love hot dogs. But I did a little research, and as I grabbed an Oscar Mayer hot dog package, here's the first ingredient. The first ingredient you'll notice is called mechanically separated turkey. Okay? Sounds appetizing, right? Let me explain what that is. The USDA defines it as a paste or batter-like poultry product manufactured by forcing turkey bones through a sieve under high pressure. And it's called advanced meat recovery. Doesn't that sound tasty? Advanced meat recovery, right? Now, I'm not trying to ruin your cookout this afternoon, right? I'll probably eat a hot dog this afternoon, too. But let me explain also. Other ingredients are corn syrup, beef, salt, sodium phosphate, maltodextrin, and sodium nitrate. Good old sodium nitrate, right? Well, what's the point? Here's the point. A hot dog, you know, is not pure meat, is it? It's a mix of all these different types of things thrown into one so we can enjoy a good dog at a baseball game, right? And here's what we're going to learn today. Listen up. Many Americans, we can build our faith kind of like a cheap hot dog. You see, it's not pure meat. And what we do is we bring a little bit of truth over here from our culture, a little bit of truth from the Bible, a little bit of truth all over. You got talk show hosts, you name it. And next thing we know, we have this thing called hot dog faith. And what happens, it's not just unhealthy for us, it can be spiritually toxic. And so we're going to see the Israelites back in these days, that's what was going on. They were trying to worship God and worship Baal at the same time. They were trying to worship Yahweh and all these other pagan gods. And what happened was this concoction that became toxic and unhealthy. And we're going to see that with this guy Jephthah today, because what happens, it leads to consequences. It leads to consequences in our marriage, in our lives, because honestly, here's the truth. What we believe determines our behavior. And if we don't believe what the Word of God says, then what does our behavior do? It basically becomes a cultural belief. And so we're going to see that Jephthah did the same thing. So, Judges chapter 11, let's get in this guy. First of all, let's say the name Jephthah so we get it. Ready? Everyone say Jephthah. One, two, three. Jephthah. Very good. Now say that three times real fast, see what happens, right? Not very easy. Verse 1, it says, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Poor Jephthah, he's an unlikely hero. He was born of a prostitute, the Bible says. That means he was illegitimate. In that day and age, to be illegitimate meant that you basically didn't receive any inheritance. No inheritance. Not just that, you couldn't attend certain functions at the tabernacle, certain worship services. And so the poor guy, he grows up in a house, and his brothers disown him, cast him away, and he becomes an outcast. No family, no home, and he has to go live in this land called Tob, which is on the outskirts of Israel. He's all alone. And what does he do? It says he's not only an outcast, but then he becomes an outlaw. He goes and joins a gang of scoundrels, and they raid things. And basically, I just kind of picture in my mind a motorcycle gang, right? And it was interesting. I was in Springboro the other day, and I'm pulling out of a gas station, corner 73 and 48. I go to pull out, and it's a red light, and all of a sudden this motorcycle gang was hanging out at this restaurant bar beside this gas station, and they are going the opposite direction, and there's about 50 of them. I'm like, oh, this is pretty cool. You know, just watch them cruise by. And this one guy sits right in the middle of the intersection and just sits there. I'm like, I wonder what he's doing. Well, the light turns green, but I can't go forward. And he's basically blocking the entire intersection. And I'm thinking, should I tell him he's blocking the intersection, you know? Probably not a good idea. You know, there's a process to this. And so finally, eventually, the entire crew of all the motorcyclists get through, and they're just blazing through in the Harleys. And the last guy that gets through, he's the big dog, and he just flies through. And finally, you know, the light turns red again, and they get through. But I just picture Jephthah. Jephthah's this, he's a leader of this gang. He's a big guy. He's a fighter. But we're going to see that God transforms that, which he can do in any of our lives. Verse 4. It says, sometime later when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. See, what's going on in the context? The Ammonites were a foreign people and they were invading Israel. And for 18 years, they attacked Israel. But for 18 years, Israel worshipped other gods. Remember hot dog faith? And as they worshipped other gods, God gave them over to the hands of the Ammonites. But finally, as you see in the book of Judges, they fall and they cry out and God rescues them. And they're looking for a rescuer. They're looking for a hero, a fighter. And Jephthah is his name. And so they ask him. Jephthah said to them in verse 7, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? He's saying, well, you just cast me away like I was garbage. But now you need my help because you need help fighting the Ammonites. And here's what the proposition is. It says, the elders of Gilead said to him in verse 8, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. They're saying, if you help us fight, Jephthah, if you help us defeat the Ammonites, you're going to be our judge. The word judge means ruler. It also in the Hebrew means savior. And it's interesting because the entire book of Judges, you see all these broken saviors, don't you? You see these broken heroes, these broken rulers. And really what's going on? The Old Testament always points to Jesus, doesn't it? And all these judges are pointing as their imperfect saviors to a perfect savior who came down and gave his life for us as he was sinless and perfect, God, man, at the same time, and now lives in heaven and rules and sits at the right hand of God. So this is always for us as we look at these imperfect heroes and rulers to look to Jesus, our perfect author and finisher of our faith. So they give him this proposition. They say, hey, will you take this? And imagine Jephthah, right? He's been an outcast living in Tob, and now they're asking him to come back to Israel to be the man. Come back to Israel to be the ruler, to be head, and he accepts. And I thought of this story, and I think of how God can use any of our backgrounds, any situations where we grew up in tough homes, dysfunctional situations, hard upbringings, and God uses those things for his glory. And I love the quote that says, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And that's what he's doing with Jephthah. He's saying, I'm going to qualify you now because you're mine. So he accepts. And his first mission, his first assignment, is basically to negotiate or to fight with the Ammonites and free his people. So turn with me now to verse 28. Verse 28, we're going to paraphrase about 30 verses. And basically what happens, Jephthah sends a letter. In this letter, he sends it to the people of Ammon, to the king of Ammon. And his goal is to negotiate. I mean, he's a fighter, but he'd like to end it on peace terms. Well, the king of Ammon does not agree to his terms. He wants them to leave Israel and give them back their country. And so we see what happens next. Verse 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. Now, this is important because in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon certain people that God appointed, the purpose was to fulfill a specific assignment that God had for them. This assignment is going to be to free his people from the Ammonites. We're going to see later on, just because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, didn't mean he still walked in that same spirit, as we see with a lot of characters in the book of Judges. So it came upon him, and he crossed Gilead and Manasseh, and there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And listen to this. This is really the whole crux of the story. This is what makes this story famous and tragic at the same time. It's the vow. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. What is Jephthah saying? He's saying, okay, God, he's bargaining with God. If you give me victory, when I come home and there's victory, whoever walks out of my home, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering. What is he thinking? We're going to find out. So verse 32, then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns all the way to Abel. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. There's victory. Jephthah's excited. He just had victory. He's now the commander-in-chief of all of this land of Israel, and so he has something going for him for once in his life, right? And that's going to change very fast. It says, when he returned home, verse 34, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried out, oh no, my daughter, you've brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. Why is he upset? Why is he so mortified? Because instead, he probably thought a servant would come out of his house. But who comes out? It's his daughter. He's caught in this horrible, rash vow. What does his daughter say? My father, verse 36. You've given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. You may go, he said. And for 2 months she went with her friends and wept. And after 2 months she returned to her father. And here's the tragic part. He did to her as he had promised. And this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate or lament the daughter of Jephthah. So, very uplifting story, right? Should we close in prayer? No, I'm just kidding. Here's what's very difficult. As I read this story, first of all, thank you, Pastor David, for giving me the story. No, I'm just kidding. As I read this story, you always see that God wants to extract truths from these stories, right? And I wanted to believe more than anything that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter. And I read commentary after commentary, read scholars, and I thought, okay, and there's a theory out there. The theory is this, that he actually didn't sacrifice his daughter. The theory was instead, the idea of sacrifice was instead of putting his daughter on an altar and killing her, that he was hypothetically, metaphorically sacrificing her, meaning he was going to give her to the life of service in the tabernacle. He was going to dedicate her like Hannah dedicated Samuel, right? And I wanted to believe that because this, how could a father do this, right? But as I studied it and looked for proof, the text only proved the inevitable, what we see in this passage, is that literally Jephthah did the unthinkable and he sacrificed his daughter. But we're going to see through this text how that applies to us and what we can learn from this horrific act. And we have to also realize one thing from the get-go, first of all, God never condones this, right? God is adamant about sacrifices. You look in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18:10, it says, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Another verse, Deuteronomy 12, human sacrifice is detestable and something the Lord hates. You see, Jephthah was going directly against God's will. God set up these laws in the Old Testament for a very specific reason, so that they would be set apart in a pagan land, so they wouldn't conform to some of the rules and laws of the pagan culture. In that day and age, the god of Baal asked for sacrifices. They would sacrifice literally humans so their crops would grow. And so what he's doing, he's conforming to this. And so here's the question that we have to answer. Why does Jephthah make the vow? Why does he do this, right? We see that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, but obviously what he made, his decision, was not from the Spirit of the Lord. Why did he do this? Here's the first reason. This is how you pleased pagan gods, to offer sacrifices to gain their favor. You see, we've got to know the culture. Here's the culture part of this. Basically, human sacrifice was how you could buy off a pagan god. You would bargain with a pagan god with this. Custom of pagan generals was to promise lowercase gods something of great value in return for victory. So as he made this vow, instead of trusting in faith and Yahweh, the God of Israel, who already in Judges chapter 10, if you look, promised victory. He got fearful. And going to the Ammonites, I believe as he got fearful, he thought, I need to go back to my safe situation. I need a plan B. And what did he do? He started relying on a pagan way of worshiping God. And so what he's doing, he's asking for help, thinking that if he offers something of value, like whoever comes out of his home, that God will give him victory. And that's the tragic part, is God had already decided to save Israel. You see, he was exhibiting hot dog faith. What do I mean by that? Is he was combining the rituals and customs and culture, the pagan rules and laws of their gods, with Yahweh, the one true God. You see, in Romans it says this, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the creator. And you see that all over our culture and all over today, is when people worship the created versus the creator. And there's consequences to that. Why else did Jephthah make this vow? Here's the next point. He was desensitized to the violence and cruelty of the pagan culture. Remember, he lived in the land of Tob. He lived on the outskirts of Israel. Human life was cheap. And in some ways, that's how God had to create this new land in Israel for his people, right? And we have to also understand in our culture, we can become desensitized, correct? You know, the National Institute of Mental Health did a study for years on how violence affects children, on media, on video games, TV, movies. And here's what they found out. Being with children for 10 to 15 years as they did this study, children become less sensitive to pain and the suffering of others when they're exposed to a lot of violence. Also, they're more likely to behave in aggressive ways toward others. And finally, as they went into adulthood, they found out with some of these children who were exposed to a lot of violent shows and media and whatnot, they may be more likely to be arrested for criminal acts as adults. You see, we have to be careful. We have to guard our hearts and minds. And it's hard in our culture sometimes, right? But even as parents, I have to have boundaries. My goal is to protect my children. And all that Satan wants, just like with Jephthah, is to get that little foothold, that little crack in the door, and expose that. The Bible says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's what God wants to do, to renew our minds to a new perspective, to his love and his grace, right? So Jephthah had 2 months, though, 2 months where his daughter was in the hills, 2 months to sort of repent, to go back on his vow. Why didn't he? Why did he keep his vow? You see, in Leviticus, it gives you an excuse. It gives you a way out. It says this in Leviticus, if someone makes a careless vow, just like Jephthah, no matter what it is about, he must confess the sin, and as the penalty, bring the Lord a female sheep or goat as an offering. You see, Jephthah had a way out if he just knew the Bible. Jephthah had a way out where all he had to do was repent, and God would forgive him, and he had to give an offering of a goat versus his daughter. But he didn't. Why not? I believe he felt like he had to earn God's favor. You see, he was looking at God in the pagan way where he had to earn his way to God versus just trusting God by faith with God. Not just that, he had no concept of God's grace, thus he does not trust God. And because of his mistrust, he's trapped into this idea that he needs to bargain with him by making this vow, when all he had to do was just trust in the Lord. And go into battle. See, the Bible says that you don't have to make promises or sacrifice to earn God's favor. It is by grace through faith, not by works, that we come to the Lord. The question I have this morning, though, is have you ever made a rash vow? Have you ever made a decision or a situation where maybe you wish you could have taken it back or a mistake? You know, not too long ago, we decided to buy some trees. And so in our backyard, we needed some shade, and so I went to an auction in Brown's Nursery north of Dayton. And so I was real excited. My neighbor told me about it. And we go up there north of Dayton. It's in the morning in September on a Saturday. And I've never been in an auction. And so I go and I get my number, the little card, and I show up. And as I show up, the auctioneer is already doing the auction. And he's right by the trees that I need. They're the red maple trees. So he's on the podium and he's got the little speaker. And I turn to my friend and he says, hey, remember one thing, don't buy anything over $75. He says, you're at an auction, it's pointless to buy any tree over $75 because these trees you could buy twice as much at a normal nursery. I needed a 2-inch, 3-inch, big old autumn blaze. And so I needed a big tree. So the auctioneer starts doing his thing, you know, 55, 55, 65. And as he does his little auctioneer talk, I raise up my card. $55, that sounds good for that tree right in front of me. And there's this beautiful autumn blaze. I mean, leaves everywhere. It was full, it was huge. And so I raised my card up, 55, 65, someone else said 65, 75, raised my card up, sold to me for $75. I'm thinking, this is awesome. I love auctions. And I turned to my friend, and I was like, man, look at that tree. You know, give me some knuckles. And he's like, dude, that's not your tree. I said, what are you talking about? He's standing right beside the tree. That's my tree. And he's like, no, he auctioned that tree off about 15 minutes ago. I was like, what are you talking about? He said, your tree is the very back one in that same line behind the other trees. And I was like, wait a minute, how is that possible? So, of course, he's experienced, not me. I'm a first-time rookie auction guy. So I run in the back, because they wrote down the name or the number of the tree. And I go in the back, and I look at the number, my number, and I look up, and it's the sorriest-looking tree you've ever seen. I mean, oh, I was devastated. Have you ever seen Charlie Brown's Christmas Story? That's the red maple of Charlie Brown's Christmas Story, let me tell you. I mean, it was like hardly any leaves. It was tall and slender versus thick and full, and I'm just sitting there like, my wife's gonna kill me, you know what I mean? I can't bring this home. And he comes over, he's like, yep, that's your tree. And I said, isn't this an autumn blaze? He's like, no, that's not even an autumn blaze. So I didn't realize there were so many red maples. And so I'm devastated, and I'm like, okay, maybe I can fix this. So I go to the concession place where you check out, and I go there, and I'm like, ma'am, you know, I'm a rookie. I don't know anything about trees, but I made a mistake. I bought the wrong tree. And she turns to me, I'll never forget it. She says, I'm sorry, sir, all sales are final. It's too late. I'm like, can I just get a bush, you know, get something? Exchange it for some nice-looking bush. And she's like, I'm sorry, sir, all sales are final. And it kind of sort of discouraged me the rest of the auction. I bought a couple more trees, and I had to actually change my whole strategy. I had to buy slender trees to match, you know, the awful-looking tree. So, but as I'm driving home, the Lord gave me a little encouragement, and he said, isn't it great that I don't say it's too late? Isn't it great, church, when we make a mistake, when we blow it, that God doesn't turn to us and say, it's too late? Instead, what he says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He redeems those mistakes. And this is what Jephthah didn't understand. For 2 months, all he has to do is repent and say, Lord, I blew it. But his pride got in the way. But our God's a gracious God. And when we make a mistake, when we blow it, the Bible says his grace is sufficient. And his stripes, we are healed. As Jesus went to the cross, we give him our worst, and he gives us his best. It's never too late. You may feel like you're in a situation where I've done this and that, and it's too late. And God says, repentance is the key. Because after that, God will change your heart and others as well. By the way, that tree is actually the most beautiful tree we have now, by the way. So, yeah. But I'll never go back to an auction, ever. I'm too scared. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn? We need to learn something from this story that we can apply. And here's what we learn. The first lesson is this. We are far more influenced by our culture than we realize. We are far more influenced by our culture than we realize. You see, our culture can have an effect on us in a good way, but also in a bad way. And here's what happens to Jephthah. Jephthah allowed the cultural beliefs to compromise his biblical beliefs. That's what happened. He allowed his cultural truths, the pagan ways of living, to compromise his biblical truths. And what happened? There was consequence to his family. You know, a Gallup poll did a study, and they found out 78% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. It was more than I expected. 78% say they're Christians. 28% believe the Bible is inspired by God. So what we see, a vast difference when it comes to calling ourselves Christians, which can become cultural Christianity versus biblical Christianity, which is gospel-centered Christianity, which is when Jesus says to be his follower, we must deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. You know, in the early church, there were no cultural Christians. They died for their faith. They died because they believed that Jesus truly was the way, the truth, and the life. So what happens? There's a word that describes this. It's called syncretism. It's the combination or merging of different religions, forms of belief, or principles of practice. Basically, hot dog faith, right? And so we have to discern, right, what the truth is and what the truth isn't, where the truth will set us free. Galatians says, false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. And that's what happened with Jephthah's life. The definition of cultural Christianity is this: it's pursuing the God we want instead of the God who is, right? And so we have to be careful to know that what we look at as truth, this is our truth. Doesn't mean we're not part of culture, but when there's truth that's given or discovered, whether it's a textbook or even our government, we know how we compare that to what the Bible says is truth as well. Does that mean we're supposed to be set apart and have nothing to do with culture? No. You know, Jesus came from heaven to earth to invade culture. He lived in culture, right? And so what does he tell us? He says we need to be in the world, but not of the world. Not to be set apart where we're not engaged in culture, but not where we're living and conform to it in the truth as well. I love our motto here at Fairhaven that always says we're to be grace-driven and truth-led. You know, and sometimes it's tough. I know it's hard to sort of balance those two. I know as a parent, you know, our kids go to public school, and sometimes when there's things that they bring home, whether it's about evolution or whatnot, I could raise a ruckus to the school, or I could say, you know what, it's my responsibility that my children know that truth comes from us, their parents, and that I remind them that they are created in God's image, that they are created for his purposes, and so I need to be their authority of truth in their life, right? But sometimes we can be negative versus positive about how we engage in culture as Christians. And so just this past year, we decided let's make a positive impact in the school. And so we asked the principal if we could start an after-school Christian club in our elementary school. And she said yes. And so it's called a Good News Club. And we started last year, and it's been such a blessing. The first day, we started it last January, and we couldn't advertise because it's a Christian club. So it was just word of mouth. We thought maybe it'll be 10, 15 kids. We had over 45 kids show up for the first session. Yeah, praise the Lord. And it was great. There was kids who didn't go to church, kids who went to all different, we had 12 churches represented in that room, all under one name. This one boy said, I live with my grandparents and I don't get to go to church. This is my church. And so I just saw this transformation in these kids as they had these different cliques in the hallways and in school. They came together and started to make relationships with other kids and learn the gospel. We baptized two of those boys at our campus. And so God was moving. God wants us to move where we can transform culture as Jesus did by being bearers of light in his image. I even got an email 2 weeks ago from the principal that said, hey, are you going to start the club again this year? Because we have parents and kids asking about it. And I just celebrated that with our leaders and said, hey, the principal is asking us to start the club again. So how can we be good news to those who need it? Also, lessons from Jephthah: our idolatry has devastating effects on those around us. But to be careful, look what happened to Jephthah. His idolatry led to the death of his daughter. And as a father, this really hit me, this passage, and as a husband, because I don't want idols in my heart and in my life to devastate my marriage and my family. What does that look like? You know, idols aren't just little statues we bow down to. Idols are God's substitutes. They're anything that we find contentment or satisfaction in and pursue other than God. An idol can be a pursuit of success, of money, or status. We just kind of forget the kids at home and focus on your career, or just your status in life of getting those things versus the Lord. An idol can be a habit that enslaves you. It even can be a hobby. I know I love sports. I coach my son's football team. But I want him to know his Savior more than get a scholarship. So that can become an idol we have to be careful to. What does the Bible say about a definition of idolatry? It says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. See, this is the clearest description of sin in the Bible. We reject God and then replace him. And just want to encourage you, instead of Jephthah, instead of the broken cisterns that cannot hold water, cling on to the living waters of Jesus. Let him be the love of your soul. Let him be the one that gives you contentment, and you will find contentment. What else did Jephthah not understand? is this. This is our final point, which is the most important point. God's grace motivates us to live differently. You see, Jephthah looked at God as a transactional relationship. If I do this, you do this for me. That's not how God works. God's relationship is an unconditional parent-child relationship. It's like as a parent and a father, I don't love my son because he does something for me. I love him because of who he is. And that's grace. Grace tells us God loves us for who we are because of what Jesus did on the cross. And this verse explains it, the motivation. In Romans 12, it says this, in view of God's mercy, in view of his grace, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Unlike what Jephthah did, correct? Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. You see, as we took communion today, that's our motivation, isn't it? It's what he's done for us, right? See, religion says do, but the gospel says it's done. And as we trust in this, God will motivate us to live for him in whole new ways. See, grace says in our lives, we forgive, not because they deserve it. It's taking some of the bitterness that's rooted in our heart and saying, Lord, allow me to love those who don't even love me back. Grace says we love not just because they're our friends. We love the unlovable. Grace says we respect not because they're respectable. And finally, grace says we judge even though we are judged. We judge not even though we are judged. You see, when we receive grace and God's forgiveness and understand that relationship that he wants us to have, unlike what Jephthah knew, it's a whole new relationship. And if we think, gosh, God doesn't expect anything from me but my surrender and my love for him. We're going to watch a video, and this video sort of explains this heart of what it looks like to not just want other things besides him, but want Jesus only as we live the Jesus-centered life. Let's take a look.
Can I ask you a question? What took you so long? Was it the hard-working days that led to nothing but pay? Or did you focus your gaze on things that were only in the way? Why couldn't you focus on his love? Or deep down, did you really think that his love wasn't enough, which led you to believe that you needed God plus? God plus the American dream, God plus family, God plus marriage, God plus money, God plus social status, God plus an infatuation with your opinion, your point of view, your ideas, yourself. And this idea of you at the center made it really hard for the truth to enter, making you so quick to anger and quick to blow up. If you only knew what you know now, you'd have been slow to anger and quick to show love. Because then it happened. That change that signaled a deep shift in your soul. It was that point that you gave Jesus permission to start messing with all of your stuff. When you let him show up at all hours of the day, in all situations, see, that's when life started looking like Jesus only instead of Jesus plus. Because as you leaned into Jesus, the most magnetic person in the universe, you couldn't help but see him more clearly. As he drew you closer to him, that weight on the world on your shoulders is suddenly gone. The feeling of having to try harder or do more is no more. There is no try harder. There is no do more. All that's left is to love him, to know him, and to become more like him. And now this love you feel in this moment is so potent. This feeling inside is just too strong to hide, too strong to disguise, and too amazing to keep inside. You have to tell him about this changed life while you still have the time. See, you've been beautifully wrecked and ruined in this epic romance and vow. And who cares how long it took you to get it? Because you get it now.
To live a Jesus-centered life, knowing that his grace is sufficient. It will change your heart. It will bring a new contentment in your life and your family as well. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you love us merely because of who we are. You love us because of what your son did on the cross. And as we receive that gift, Lord, we receive you. Receive your spirit, and we just pray this morning, Lord, that it wouldn't be a situation where we just try to earn our way to you. And even if we've made mistakes recently, maybe we've blown it, maybe we're trying to reconcile, it's not a stepladder to get to you, God. It's not earning these different steps for your favor. It's just asking for your forgiveness. I love, Jesus, how you say that when you knock on the door, on our hearts, all we have to do is open that door, and you'll come in and you'll dine with us. So we ask this morning, Lord, that we could experience your grace and your love and your forgiveness. And learn from Jephthah, who was conformed to the culture and the serious consequences it had on his family for generations to come, Lord. Help us to not be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of our mind and by your grace and your love in our lives. Lord, help us to be lights for you. Help us to live fully surrendered for you, Jesus. And it's your precious and powerful name we pray. Amen.